Good morning. My name is Ruth, and I'm one of the pastors here. And as Matthew mentioned, this is the second week in our God in the Movie series. This is the only series where you get popcorn, so make the most of that. There's some, I can see, just a few bags left on the table at the back, so please feel free to go help yourself. And through this series, we look at movies, not religious movies necessarily, but movies that speak to us and you know, maybe tell us something about life or what it is to be human or something about God. So we're looking for God maybe in some unusual places. So this week we're looking at Roma, obviously. Who's seen the movie? Oh, more than I thought. Okay, so a few of you. Okay, that's good. Who's seen the movie and liked it? Okay, yes, that's even more than I thought. That was at least five people. I'm not surprised more of you haven't seen it, actually. It was a very limited release, and then it went exclusively to Netflix, so you can't get it on DVD. And I do apologize for that. When we picked this movie, we didn't realize that, so if you had problems seeing it, I apologize for that. But I don't think that is the only reason that a lot of people haven't seen it, because even though it won tons of awards, it's not immediately has that kind of popular appeal. It's in black and white, as you can see. It's also a foreign language movie. It's in Spanish and Mixtec, which is an indigenous language. And it's about very ordinary people. In some ways, not a lot happens in this movie. And the first hour or so is incredibly slow. Those of you who have seen it, would you agree with that? Yes, it is very, very slow. So you all want to rush out and go see it now, right? Well, I would encourage you to, actually, because it's really, really beautiful. The shots that we're going to see when we show the clips, we can't show it in full widescreen because the subtitles are so small. But just some of the photos, the landscapes are really beautiful. There are lots of different tableau with people that are just arranged really well. It's a really, really beautiful movie. You can see even the tables. So much detail has gone into just showing what the details of these tables with these bizarre kind of objects that are there and things like that. So it is very beautiful. It's also very atmospheric. It's set in the early 70s. So if you grew up in the 70s or you remember the 70s, there's lots of things that kind of trigger memories. There's lots of games that I saw that I was like, oh, I had that when I was a kid, or my brother did, or whatever. There's old objects, you know, old transistor radios, old Coke bottles, etc. It is very evocative. It's very beautiful. It's also very personal. It's personal to the director, Alfonso Cuarón. You may know him from some of the blockbusters that he's done. He did Gravity, what was that, a couple of years ago, maybe, with Sandra Bullock. She was the astronaut that was marooned in space. This is a very different kind of movie. It's not a blockbuster movie, although actually it did very well. It's a very personal movie. It's about his childhood growing up in the Roma district of Mexico City. And it tries to be really, really accurate to what he remembers from the past. In fact, about 70% of the furniture on the main set actually comes from his family's home in Mexico City. And an entire street was meticulously constructed based on his memories. The head of production said this in an interview. The scene in which the kids cross the street and go to the cinema, this is built from scratch. We built the whole avenue because we wanted a very precise recreation of that cinema and of the avenue, which were close to Alfonso's house. We went to the avenue to scout it, and it was completely changed, so we decided to look for other locations to reproduce it, but we couldn't find anything close enough. So we ended up building it from scratch. We went into an abandoned parking lot in one of the edges of the city of Vallejo and built the sidewalks, the tram rails, the trees, the facades, everything. We put 100 cars there, and we did exact reproductions of the interior decorations of all the businesses that used to be there. This was a labor of love, right? A lot of work went into this movie, a lot of details that we'll probably even not really notice, but that were really important to Cuarón, to the director. He really wanted them to be right. This movie, at the end, it says it's for Libo. Libo is Liboria Rodriguez, who was a maid who worked for Alfonso's family and was more or less a second mother to him. He describes her as being a second mother. She raised him, largely, him and his siblings. And it's not just for her, it's actually about her. It's really her story. And apparently she came down to the set and watched it being filmed and just cried the whole time and kept saying, that's how it was, that's exactly how it was. So this is really her story. It's a true story, very personal story, and it's also a very authentic story. It feels authentic. The main character, Cleo Rodriguez, I think we have a picture of her, she's obviously playing the part of Libo. That was played by Jalitza Aparicio. She's an indigenous Mexican woman who was raised by a single mother who was a maid. And this is her acting debut. She was not a professional actress. I'm sure she will be now after all the awards. But she had not done any professional acting before. Nor was she or anyone else in this movie given a script. She was told her lines the morning of each day and only told her lines. So none of the actors know how the other actors are going to respond. And the director did these long takes, so there's very few repeat shots. So a lot of the reactions you see are actually authentic reactions. And it has that kind of feel about it. And anyone other than the central characters is actually playing themselves. So you meet nurses, they are real nurses. You meet furniture salespeople, they are furniture salespeople, and so on. So let's see the first clip where we get to meet Cleo.
Nada, si estás durmiendo, ¿no?
Ni, cochita.
Ajá. ¿Cuánto hora? Seguro ya andas con él, ¿verdad?
Ay, sacano. Él es solo mi amigo. Hace más, tú me lo presentaste.
Ajá.
Ay, manita, ¿ya ves cómo te pones? Ah, no, es que estoy jodiendo.
Vete, Carmen.
Borras. Adelante. Manita, Adela. Ese niño estaba en el parque Chapultepec tirándole globos de agua a los cruces. ¿Qué pasaban? Y en eso pasó el jeep del ejército. Le echaron un globo, se enoja al soldado, se baja al soldado y le disparó.
Ay, Dios, ¿y qué pasó?
Pues le dieron tiro en la cabeza, está muerto, ¿no?
Ay, qué horror.
Adela, mamá. Adela, ándale, que ya llegó la señora. Y los niños quieren fresa con crema. Corre.
Bueno, pues qué día hoy.
Con permiso,
también,
señor.
Entonces me imagino. Cleo, no, hay que llevar los dos trajes de señora a la tintorería.
Sí.
Pero hoy, por favor, porque tiene que empacar porque se va el viernes.
Sí, señora, yo lo hago.
¿Papá se va de viaje?
Uh-huh. Se va a Quebec, a un congreso.
¿Dónde es eso? En Canadá.
¿Qué va a ir?
Hasta en los años. No sé, ¿y qué?
No le digas así. A Sofi no, porque engorda.
Cleo and Adela are two domestic workers who work for this middle-class family, a doctor who we didn't yet meet, the father, and a biochemist, the mom, who came in at the end, Mrs. Sophia. Their four children, the grandmother and the dog, Boris. And Cleo and Adela speak to each other in mixed tech, and you'll notice that that's in the square brackets on the subtitles. And then they speak to the family in Spanish. And you notice the little boy objecting to them speaking in a language that he couldn't understand. Stop saying that, he kept saying. So we see in this clip, sitting at the table also with Adela was Adela's boyfriend, who's called Ramon. And Ramon has a friend, Fermin, who Adela has introduced Cleo to, and they're beginning to become romantically involved. So in this clip, we're also introduced to the historical and the political setting of the movie. One of the boys was talking about a shooting, how somebody had thrown a water balloon and got shot through the head. It's set in the early 1970s when there was a lot of political unrest in Mexico. The ruling party, the Institutional Revolutionary Party, the PRI, had been in power since 1929, and they'd stayed in power through election fraud and through political patronage and through very violent oppression. During the 60s and the 70s, the PRI conducted a dirty war in rural areas, using all kinds of atrocities to put down any kind of resistance and opposition. So there were massacres, there was widespread rape, there were disappearances and destruction of whole villages that were just wiped off the map. And this dirty war was supported by the U.S. government because it was seen as one of the many fronts in the Cold War. So the government, the PRI's kind of deal with the middle class was that the violence will not be in the cities. It will only be in rural areas. The cities will be safe. The media was very tightly controlled at this time. And so the, kind of the violence was kind of out of sight, out of mind. People didn't really think about it too much until 1968 when the students protested in Mexico City. And that led to a massacre. There were snipers on the rooftops and they shot into the crowd and there was chaos and uproar and everybody was, you know, panicking. And then soldiers came in from around the perimeter of the crowd and just fired in. It's not really known how many people were killed. Government sources still say it was no more than 300. NGOs say it was in the thousands. But whatever that number, that was kind of a watershed for Mexico because the people in the cities could not ignore anymore what was going on. They realized that this government was actually very authoritarian and very brutal. And so that starts to lead to a process of unrest and opposition. So this is all kind of going on in the background of Roma. We see soldiers marching through the streets. There's a scene, a kind of a weird scene set in where Cleo is going through a slum, and there's a political rally going on in the background. You may notice there's a man being shot out of a human cannon. It's not remarked upon. It's actually very easy to miss. But it's just kind of going on in the background, and Alfonso said he was trying to communicate the fact that this political party was all just a circus. You know, there's that saying about you can buy people off with bread and circuses. That was going on. The government was just fooling people and making all these promises about change, and just never really delivering. So poverty in this movie is pretty widespread. Particularly amongst the indigenous, and it's juxtaposed against the wealth of the middle class people of European descent. So there's definitely a racial dimension to this poverty. There are also land conflicts that were very big at this time. Indigenous people, of course, have been losing their land for centuries, having them taken over and become plantations. But that was still going on, even though the PRI said that they were, addressing that. That wasn't happening, and people's land was still being taken. Partway through the movie, Cleo is told that her mother's land has just been taken, and there's nothing she can do about it. And basically, these indigenous people, these villagers, are just being reduced to serfdom or are fleeing to the cities, hence these slums are rising up. The government was also keeping the prices of corn artificially low to try and drive industrialization. So there is a lot of poverty going on at this time, and migrations to the cities as well as migrations to the U.S. So poverty is very kind of pervasive throughout this movie. You notice it, but it's not really in your face. It's kind of just going on in the background. And in fact, it's reflected in some pretty clever ways. So as I mentioned, the director, his last blockbuster was Gravity, about an astronaut, Sandra Bullock, who's stranded in space. And that was based on a 1969 movie called Marooned. So in this movie, in Roma, we see the family actually go to see Marooned. You know, so basically that's Alfonso as a child watching this movie and how influential that was. And all the kids in the movie, you know, they watch this movie, they've seen Marooned, and so astronauts are a big thing. Like, everybody wants to be an astronaut. And there are actually two shots, which, again, it's not obvious. You've got to look for them. But there are two shots of little boys, completely different parts of the movie, little boys dressed up as astronauts. And you can see the one on the left. He's kind of that's part of the wealthier class, and he's got the full outfit. And then the one on the right in the slum, he's just got a bucket on his head. So it's very subtle. You've got to look for it. But I think the director here is trying to communicate, you know, these kids, we've got the same imaginations, they've got the same ambitions, but very, very different resources available. So the first half of this movie, as I mentioned, is very slow moving. But I'm sure that is intentional, because everything in this movie is really intentional. It's black and white, and it has that kind of feeling of looking through somebody's photo album. You know, you're getting insight into the director's life, into his world, seeing it through his eyes. And that takes time. You need to kind of slow down and really enter their world and see what is important to them. What did they notice? And one of the things that clearly Alfonso noticed was dog poop. There is a lot of dog poop in this movie, because he remembers that their dog, their family dog, Boris, was always in the driveway garage, and there was always dog poop there. So you see a lot of that. But although the first half is slow and is mainly setting the scene, it's inviting you into this very different world. And then you get to the second half, or the last 40 minutes or so, which I would say is very, very impactful, or at least I found it very impactful emotionally. And I think it was so impactful partially because of this slow beginning where you just kind of lured into this kind of feeling of, okay, life's just going along, and then you get these emotional punches. So Cleo is seduced by Fermin. She becomes pregnant, and she tells him in a movie theater that she's pregnant. And it's one of those authentic moments because the actress is not told how Fermin, the actor that's playing Fermin, is going to respond. So she tells him she's pregnant, and he excuses himself to go to the bathroom, and he simply doesn't come back. Eventually, a couple of months later, Cleo tracks him down at a place outside of town where he is doing martial arts training. And in a very disturbing scene, he tells her that if she ever comes looking for him again, that he'll beat her and the baby. So Cleo is worried that she's going to be fired for being pregnant, but the mother, Sophia, is actually very sympathetic and supportive. And in fact, it turns out that Sophia's husband has not gone away to a conference in Quebec. He is being living close by with his mistress. Sophia finds that out. And Cleo and Sophia show a lot of empathy and even love towards one another, despite the obvious distances between them caused by class and race and position in the household. So the family as a whole expresses a lot of love and support for Cleo in her pregnancy. And towards the end of the pregnancy, the grandmother takes her to go and buy a crib. Now, the next scene we're going to see is set on a specific date. It's on June the 10th, 1971, the day of the Corpus Christi massacre. On that day, a crowd of students came to protest, gathered for a protest, and they were attacked by the Halsonis, or the Falcons, a group of young government paramilitaries who were trying to pass themselves off as another student faction, but actually they were trained by the government. And they were armed mainly with knives and bamboo sticks, and they killed dozens of demonstrators. So we're going to see that that clip now.
Descuento de cliente antiguo.
Ay, déjeme ir a preguntar a la patrona, ahorita vengo.
Aquí compramos el mueble para el cuarto de Toño y Paco, que ahora está en el desierto de Pepe.
Thank you.
So what follows is a very intense, very emotional, moving part of the movie. I'm not going to give it away because I actually think it is a movie worth watching. If you can, you know, eat your popcorn through the first half and then have your tissues handy maybe for the second half. I've watched it a few times and I've sobbed every time I've watched it. So I actually think it's very moving. But suffice it to say, there are a number of things that happen next that are very tense, very emotional, very traumatic even. But at the same time, they're very mundane. There's nothing that happens really in this movie that doesn't happen to people all over the world every day. There are no explosions, no car chases, no intricate plots. These are ordinary people going through very human experiences, everyday human experiences, loss, betrayal, anxiety, guilt. This is a very human story. And as I've said, it's a very personal story, and not just personal to the director, not just personal to Lebo. I think it's also one of those movies that's quite personal to the person that watches it. I read a bunch of critics' reviews of this movie, and I thought they were really interesting because they were all very, very different. So some said that this was all about poverty and about class and inequality, and certainly that's in there, and consciously so. But is it about that? Some said that this was about the power of women. It's a feminist movie. And indeed, I think, well, all the strong characters are women. And I think every man is either weak or a bit treacherous, actually. I couldn't think of any good male characters that are adults. The kids are fine, but adult males are certainly in this movie are not portrayed well. One critic said that it was about the burden of unexpected and unwanted pregnancies. Another said that it was about the exploitation of domestic workers. Another said that it was about how adversity brings people together, and so on. All these critics had got very different views about what this movie meant. But my sense was that this movie wasn't really about any of those things. They're included, but it wasn't about them. It was telling a personal story. It was giving a small slice of the life of a family. And because the film, I don't think, really comes with much of an agenda beyond telling the story, it allows the viewers to come away with kind of their own impression of what it means, what it means to you as the viewer. And so from that respect, it's almost like watching, looking at a series of pictures rather than watching a movie, where you look at paintings or something, you all see the same thing, but you come away with a very different impression. So I am not going to tell you what this movie means in any way, but I do want to talk a little bit about what resonated with me or what I took away from this movie, and that is the beauty and the dignity of resilience fueled by love. And we're going to see another clip which I think illustrates that. This is towards the end of the movie. Sophia has taken the family on vacation, and she's included Cleo, not as a maid, but as a guest of the family. And I think if you look for this, it really does talk about resilience fueled by love. So let's watch this clip.
Niños.
Rampa.
Niños. Niños. Háganme caso. Tengo algo que decirles. Su papá no está notado.
¿Ya regresó?
No. Su papá nunca fue a ningún lado. Bueno, sí, pero solo una semana. Su papá no va a volver a la casa. Vinimos aquí para que sacara sus cosas de la casa.
¿Qué cosas?
Sus cosas. O lo que dice que sean sus cosas. Su ropa, sus libros, sus libreros.
¿Se van a divorciar?
Dice que no sabe.
¿Quién los quiere?
Claro que los quiere. Mucho. Dice que los quiere ver.
¿Cuándo?
Dice que no sabe. Que pronto. Va a haber muchos cambios. Pero estamos juntos. ¿Eh? Y va a ser una aventura.
La próxima semana empiezo un trabajo de tiempo completo en una editorial.
¿Una editorial?
Uh-huh.
Pero si tú eres química.
Ya lo sé, pero tu papá no ha mandado dinero. Y con lo de la prepa no alcanza. Pero me gustan los libros. La química nunca me gustó. Y va a ser otra aventura. Tenemos que estar muy juntos en esta nueva aventura. ¿Verdad, Cleo? Muy, muy juntitos.
¿Sí? ¿Mi amor? Muy juntitos.
¿Puedo levantar? De postre tenemos helados de coco, de fresa, de vainilla, plátano y chongos.
That waitress is very tuned into people's feelings. Before I joined the staff at Cedar Ridge, I worked for many years running a global research project that looked at how to support the development of economic markets in such a way that they benefited the poor. You know, as economies develop, generally there's kind of an elite that managed to capture all the wealth. And so my team was looking at how can you help structure markets so that they include more people and more of the poor. And a lot of the countries that we were focused on were pretty volatile. Volatile politically, there were coups, there was corruption, there was a lot of uncertainty, a lot of lack of rule of law, and so on. In many of them, there were ethnic tensions that either led to violence or to limited mobility for many of the people in the country. They were exposed to environmental shocks, whether that was long-term drought or hurricanes, earthquakes, crop pests, etc. Lots of things happening. So market resilience was something that we looked at a lot. Market resilience is the ability of an economy to cope with these different kinds of shocks to the system and to bounce back, to come back and recover from them. So why is it, for example, that you can have an earthquake in one country and a year later the economy is booming again, and then you go to another country and a similar size earthquake and 10 years later they're still struggling? So that kind of thing, that's what we were looking at. There's no one sentence answer to that question of what creates market resilience. There are a whole range of different factors, and we're not going to go into them. You'll be relieved to know. But two of the most important are rules and relationships. So you need somewhat consistent rules. They don't have to be formal laws, but you need some kind of rules. If it's just total anarchy, then an economy can't bounce back, can't recover. You also need diverse, supportive relationships. Market actors can't recover in isolation. They've got to have the help and cooperation of others. So obviously, there are other factors, but this concept of resilience fascinates me and has done for years because it doesn't just apply to economies, of course. It also applies to families. It applies to individuals. What is it that makes some people able to bounce back and other people less able to do so when tragedy happens or adversity or even just regular everyday stress? Some people can cope, others not so much. Is this something that you're just born with? Is it a skill that you can develop? Is it something that you choose? It's just a matter of choice. Is it some way of structuring your life? What is it that makes us resilient to the ups and downs of life that happen to all of us? Well, after World War II, psychologists put a lot of work into really studying what makes people resilient. Obviously, had a lot of soldiers coming back from the war. Some of them just went back to everyday life and seemed fine. Others were, you know, pretty much destroyed. What was the difference? You got a lot of children that were orphaned by wars. Again, some thrived, others weren't able to. So there were lots of studies done, and lots of studies have been done since then into the children of alcoholic parents, for example. That was a long kind of 40-year study. Lots of different ones, but also studies of kind of mundane stresses. And psychologists use things like, I'm going to say this like I know what it is, functional magnetic resonance imaging, which I don't know what it is really, but they use that to study what's actually happening in the brain. They look at the blood flows, they look at the neural pathways to see what is happening when people are faced with stress. And they found that big trauma and more mundane social pain, like feelings of rejection or loneliness, actually trigger the same neural pathways, the same fear-based neural pathways. And resilient people seem able to move away from those pathways more quickly. They experience the same fear pathway, but then they're able to transition to another pathway. And psychologists seem to agree that you can train the brain to respond differently. The more you use a neural pathway, the more it becomes your default response. So you can strengthen different pathways to allow you to move more quickly away from that fear response. And there are lots and lots of resources out there about how to build resilience, this kind of emotional resilience. And some of them seem pretty culture and personality dependent, but there are others that seem pretty consistent across all different people. So here are kind of four of them that seem to be very consistent. One, an ethical code for decision making. In times of stress, knowing what your values are and being determined to live them out is really, really important. Having a commitment to doing the right thing can guide you when life throws a curveball. And ethics that include a service element, so helping others, is even more helpful in building resilience. Secondly, supportive social networks. I don't think that's surprising. We need community. We need a sense of belonging. In times of stress or when disaster strikes, we need people to love us and to encourage us and to be there for us, like Cleo and Sophia were there for each other in the movie. And I think it's interesting that these first two, these kind of rules and communities are the same for markets as they are for individuals. I think that's fascinating. You probably don't think that's fascinating. I think it's fascinating. The third one is mindfulness. According to a Harvard study, people spend 47% of the time either thinking about the future or the past, not about what's happening right now. And that impacts our ability to cope with what's going on. And studies have been done with Marines in kind of like the harshest environments, and then even things like BMX riders, bike riders, and have shown that training in mindfulness actually alters the brain's chemistry. I think Tinica mentioned this last week, actually. In responding to stress, you can train through training in mindfulness, you can become more able to cope with stress and to move away from those fear responses more quickly. And then fourthly, positive outlook. This is not actually about being optimistic so much as believing that change is possible and a belief that we ourselves can cause change. So this sense of agency, a sense of hope, really. It's definitely not about denying what's going on, denying trauma or stress, but rather a sense that hope and meaning can transcend the bad things that happen. Someone described resilience as hope cloaked in reality. I don't think it's that hard to see God in this list, or to see God in the movie, actually, but to see God in this list. This feels like a very biblical list to me. It seems to capture a lot of what we read in Scripture, a lot of what we talk about here at Cedar Ridge. The early church was a community that faced a lot of stress. They faced a lot of rejection by society, by their own families. They were at times violently persecuted. They were dealing with a lot of uncertainty in terms of what did they believe and what were the implications for how they lived their life. Most of them were very poor. They were pretty powerless. They were subjected to all kinds of stresses, and they needed continual encouragement to persevere. And we see that in many of the letters in the New Testament part of the Bible. To encouragement to keep going, to stand strong, to not give up, to be resilient. No one pretended that everything was good, that, you know, it's all following Jesus is all rainbows and unicorns and life's easy. No, it wasn't. It clearly wasn't, and they knew that. But the early church continued to have the sense of hope. Paul was one of the early leaders in the church, and he describes what it was like to be a follower of Jesus at that time, in those early days, when he writes this. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. Paul was no Pollyanna. You know, he wasn't all about looking on the sunny side. In fact, sometimes quite the opposite. But this is a tenacious hope. This is a hope that perseveres. This is about being kicked to the ground, but getting back up again. And doing so as a community, this is not I am. This is we are. We're in it together. So I wanted to rephrase those that list from the psychologists of the four factors in terms that we might be more used to or might resonate a little bit more with us. Firstly, live your values. Even when things are going wrong, know what you believe and live them. Stick to what we know to be true, to be good and to be loving, even when things go wrong. Be in community. Be there for one another, to give and to receive encouragement and support. Be mindful to the present moment. Find God in this moment. Let's not be worrying about the past or the future, but live in this moment. Jesus said, why do you worry about tomorrow? At the end of Matthew 6. Don't worry about tomorrow, Jesus said, but rather seek first the kingdom of God. And believe that change is possible, that we are called to be part of that change process, that God is working in us and through us. In the movie Roma, there are a lot of planes that fly overhead. Partly that was just a memory. Alfonso remembers that Roma is actually on a flight path in Mexico City, and there were constantly planes flying overhead. But they're also used as a symbol of hope and transcendence, of rising above all the stuff that's going on. And in a number of times throughout the movie, you will see a picture of a plane flying overhead. Not yet. I'm not onto that yet. So at different points, you will see it. At one time, it's on the cinema screen. Other times, it's a physical plane flying overhead. And so this idea woven through, an idea of hope and rising above trouble and sadness that's woven throughout this movie, which gets a little dark towards the end, and yet we have this symbol of hope. The scenes with the credits at the beginning and the end can seem a little boring. The starting shot, it's more than 3 minutes, and it's just a floor tiles, and you can hear the sounds of mopping and in the background, and soapy water just comes over these tiles. And then it ends with this long shot of the sky. And this is, and you can show that slide now, thank you. This lasts more than 6 minutes. It's just a shot of the sky, and the credits come up. There's not even any music or anything. And the only thing that happens in the 6 minutes other than the credits is, I don't know if you can even see it. I think I do have my pointer. But there is, just there, you can't see it very well. You can see it clearer on the screen when you're watching the movie. But there is a plane that flies by. That's the only thing that happens in this 6 minutes. But if you are watching as intently as I think the director hopes you are, you will remember that beginning shot, those 3 minutes of mopping and looking at the wet floor, the only thing that happens in that, again, is that a plane flies across. Resilience, I think, is the ability to see the sky, to see the hope, even in life's dirty waters. Roma is full of these kind of symbols, and so is the Christian faith. The scriptures and our forms of worship are rich in symbolism, and communion is a prime example of this. It's a symbol that draws on all kinds of themes and events that are in scripture and down through the centuries. So when we take communion, it just has so much meaning, layer after layer after layer of meaning. The symbols of bread and wine are in some ways symbols of tragedy. They're symbols of pain, of death, of defeat. They symbolize a body being broken and blood being spilled. They speak of betrayal and rejection and violence. But they also speak of so much more. They speak of that transcendent hope, of triumph over darkness and death. The symbols tell us that the end is not death, it's life. It's not hatred, it's love. The symbols of bread and wine are the medium through which we see hope reflected. Paul writes this in his letter to the believers in Rome. He, Jesus, was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. I actually love these verses, and we could probably spend about a month unpacking them, but we won't, so don't worry. But the thing I want to take from this is that the perseverance through suffering somehow brings about character, and that somehow brings about hope. And it's all because of God's love that's poured into our hearts and is demonstrated so vividly in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. I don't think that this passage is meant to be taken linearly, you know, A leads to B and that leads to C. I don't think that's the point so much as meaning that somehow God can take even the sad and painful and horrible things in life and make something beautiful. God can take those things and make us beautiful through them. And there is great hope in that. The Message version is not at all a good translation of these verses in terms of taking the Greek words and turning them into the English equivalents. But I think it does a really good job of expressing that essence of hope. Not hope in arriving at certain outcomes. Not hope of having an easy life or getting what we want. But hope in God. Hope in the person and the presence of God who is love. When it says this, "We throw open our doors to God and discover at the same moment that he has already thrown open his door to us. We find ourselves standing where we always hoped we might stand, out in the wide open spaces of God's grace and glory, standing tall and shouting our praise." So let's come to communion, throwing open our doors to God. Whatever stress or pain or disappointment we're dealing with right now, let us come looking for God's comfort, for God's strength, for God's very presence with us right here in the dirty waters of life. And let's come together as a community, encouraging one another and being there for one another. So let's pray together. Dear God, we thank you that you are near to us, nearer to us than we can even begin to imagine, that you are one with us in a way that is beyond our understanding. And God, you know, it doesn't always feel that way. Life can seem so loud and noisy and stressful and scary, and you can seem far away. But we trust in your promise that you will never leave us, that you are with us, even in the midst of all that's happening in our lives. We thank you that you promise a future and a hope. Strengthen us with your love, we pray, and help us to strengthen and encourage one another. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to have a time now for people to respond. You can come and take communion. You can serve yourselves at the tables at the side or the table in the middle or be served by the servers at the side. If you'd like to pray with someone, there'll be people at the back who'd love to pray with you if something's weighing on your heart. You can also write out a prayer and put it in the frames at the side, and some of us will pray for you during the week. You can light a candle, or make a financial gift, or just sit and join in the music. So when you're ready, please come forward and help yourselves to communion.